Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, and we're going to begin by reading verses 6 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15, and when you have it, what if you let me know by saying amen? Mark chapter 15, verse 6 through 15. This is what it says. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. This morning I've titled our study, The Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. Near the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. One of the two main characters, the children, Lucy and Susan, they're on the hill of the stone table. And from a distance, they watch tearfully as Aslan, the lion, he submits himself to the torment of the White Witch and her mob of monsters. Aslan is bound. He's shaved of his golden mane. He's muzzled. He's tied to the table. And then he's killed. After the White Witch and her mob leave, the children, the two sisters, Lucy and Susan, they creep out of their hiding place to approach the table. And they spend the rest of the night weeping over Aslan's dead body. But when dawn approached, the girls begin to shiver because of the coolness of the early morning. And so the story goes that they turn from the table and they try to warm themselves up by walking to warm themselves up from the coolness of the morning. But as these two girls start walking, suddenly they hear behind them, and I quote C.S. Lewis, "a loud noise, a great cracking, a deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate." C.S. Lewis had such a good way to use words. They hurry back, and what they saw really overcame them with grief, because they saw that the stone table was broken in two pieces by a crack that ran down from end to end, and there was no Aslan. And so the girls were overcome by grief, and they were even crying and mourning what they saw. But in the midst of their cries and their questions, they were interrupted by a great voice behind their backs. And they looked around, and there, and now I quote C.S. Lewis, "shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, stood Aslan himself." Both girls flung themselves upon Aslan, and they covered him with kisses. But after, one of the girls, Susan, she asked a pressing question. "But what does it all mean? What does it all mean? This week, millions of people are going to take the time across the world to remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet of all these millions of people who will celebrate, who will remember these sacred events, how many really understand what does it all mean? How many truly understand what took place that day on Calvary? How many truly understand what took place there at the garden tomb? Or how many will celebrate, will remember these events simply as a religious festival, simply as an obligation, simply as a mere tradition? How many will go to church this week, because we're in, you know, the Holy Week in Spanish, you know, the Semana Santa, excuse me. Now you know why I don't preach during the Spanish service. I'm getting there. You guys are like, man, I don't even know how you're able to preach in the English service. But this week, everybody will go to a church out of tradition, out of obligation to kind of, you know, check in, their yearly check-in with God. But what does it all mean? If we could just take those words in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of Susie, as she sees the lion who represents Christ, his death and his resurrection there at the stone table hill. And she says, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? Now, I believe that the portion of Scripture that we just read here in the Gospel of Mark, I believe that it gives us really a visible, visual picture of what the cross of Jesus Christ really means. You know, a brother said it like this: this portion of Scripture, you really see the heart of the gospel. There in Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15, you see a summary of the gospel message, of the good news. You see the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I was going to sum it up with one word this morning, if I was going to sum up the cross, if I was going to sum up the gospel of Jesus Christ with one word, that one word would be substitution. Substitution. That's what it all means. Jesus Christ was my substitute at the cross. Amen? Amen. And he was your substitute at the cross also. He took our place. My sins were given to him. His righteousness was given to me by faith. And there was a great exchange that took place. And really, in this portion of Scripture, we see that the spiritual truth of this great exchange played out in a real physical way, as we read of the great exchange of Jesus for Barabbas. That's the gospel. That's a picture, a visual picture of the gospel. As Barabbas, who was guilty, as we're going to consider more in a moment, as he was released, and as Jesus, who was sinless, was condemned to suffer in the place of Barabbas. You see the gospel on display in a visual form here in this portion of Scripture. You see the great exchange, the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ for a notorious criminal. And so this morning we're going to consider this great exchange. And as we do every Sunday morning, we're going to chop up the text. We're going to learn. We're going to listen. And we're going to look at four things in the text that we just read. I know that all of you, as you join us on Sunday morning for the English, you're accustomed to points. You're accustomed for me, say, we're going to look at 3, 4, 5 different things. That's just how I teach. Amen. I'm very methodical. I'm very organized. I try to make it as easy as possible for you to learn, because I know that you struggle paying attention, as I do, too. And I don't want to make it more difficult for you. Amen. So we're going to look at 4 things in our text concerning this great exchange. Let's look at the first thing. If you're taking notes, which I would encourage all of you to, it's found in verses 6 and 7. And the first thing we see is what I've titled the notorious criminal, Barabbas. The notorious criminal, Barabbas. We read in verses 6 and 7. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Now, during the Passover feast, and that's the feast that they're making reference to, there was a custom in Jerusalem where the Romans would release one prisoner at the request and choosing of the people. It was really an act of diplomacy by the Roman Empire, as they let the dominant nation have a say in something. Think of it like this. It was a sign of goodwill, because Rome would go and they would dominate. They would conquer everyone. But just out of a sign of goodwill, they would let the dominant nation have their say in something. They wanted him to feel special, as if they still had a little control, you might say. And so on the day of Passover, there in Jerusalem, the people were allowed to pick one prisoner that would be released. And it would be similar to what we know as a presidential pardon in today's terminology. And so Mark tells us that there was a prisoner named Barabbas who was in the custody of the Romans. Now, with the description that the Gospels give us, Barabbas had already been tried. He had already stood trial. He was found guilty. And Barabbas was condemned to die. There's a sentence of death upon Barabbas. Really, the description that we're given, it would seem that Barabbas is just in a jail cell, locked up, and he's just waiting for his number to be called to be crucified. He was a dead man walking. Doesn't get any more simpler than that. He was a notorious criminal, public enemy number one. He was a terrorist who was feared by the Jews and who was hated by the Romans. We're told that he was a rebel. He was an insurrectionist. He was a terrorist. He was a murderer who was a threat to the Roman Empire and a threat to his fellow countrymen. There was no one more dangerous than this notorious criminal, Barabbas. Now, as we consider him, Barabbas, we shouldn't be so quick to point the finger or to look down upon him. You know, oftentimes when you read the Word of God and when you read about someone who messed up, or when you read about a criminal or a rebel, oftentimes it's so quick to look down upon them. It's so quick kind of to point that finger and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like that person. I'm glad I don't fall into the same category as that character. But we should not do that, Because in all actuality, in a very real sense, Barabbas represents all of us. When you read this story, you're not Jesus in the story, or you're not even Pilate in the story. You're Barabbas. You and I are Barabbas. You see, all of us, we're rebels. You might say, I'm a rebel. No, I pay my taxes. I even pay my tithes. You're a rebel against God. You rebelled against God. You've rebelled against the law of God. You've committed cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul says. And like Barabbas, you're found guilty. And I am also found guilty. We're condemned. And the scriptures teach us that we're under the sentence of death. In other words, outside of Christ, before Christ, all of us and all of humanity really are dead men walking. There's a sentence of death, of condemnation upon us because of our rebellion against God and against his law. You know, it's interesting that the name Barabbas, it's a Hebrew word that's a compound word. And it's made up of two words, bar, which is the word for son, and Abba, which is the word for father. And the word Barabbas, it literally means son of a father. Son of a father. What's the connection? What's the picture? This is the picture. This is the connection. In a very real sense, Barabbas represents all the sons of our first father, Adam. In Barabbas, you see a representation of all those who came after Adam number one. Before the eyes of the Lord, we all stand as notorious criminals. We all stand, you might say, in the shoes of Barabbas. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so the first thing we see is this notorious criminal. And I know that's bad news, but in order for you to appreciate the good news, you first have to know the bad news. Amen? Okay, let's continue. We're not over. We're not over. Don't leave here and say, dang, I'm a notorious criminal. That stinks. I'm not going back to that church. I thought they were going to tell me that I'm someone special. And God wants me to be rich and healthy and buy a Corvette. Bad news first. We're going to get to the good news. Let's look at the second thing. The second thing, the indecisive governor. Pilate, the indecisive governor, Pilate. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me. Let's read it, family. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. So this is the story is developing. And as Jesus is standing before Pilate, standing trial, the crowd, the mob is growing. And the mob began to ask Pilate to release to them a prisoner of their choosing, to keep the custom and to release a prisoner. And as they begin to ask Pilate to release a prisoner, all of a sudden, and don't miss this, a light bulb went off in the head of Pilate. And it dawned on Pilate that this was going to be the way to get him off of the hot seat, to get him out of the crisis. And this is what Pilate thought to himself. I can offer them Jesus. And surely they will ask for Jesus to be released. And so in verse 9, Pilate says and asks, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release Jesus? Surely you're going to want me to release Jesus instead of Barabbas. Now, what Pilate was trying to do is he was trying to shake himself off of all responsibility to making a decision. This was Pilate's way of removing himself, of making a decision about Jesus Christ. Pilate didn't want to make a decision. He was indecisive. You see, Pilate, and if you read the Gospels and if you read the trials of Jesus, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And if you read it, it stands out over and over. He makes the declaration, I find no fault in him. I find no fault. He has done nothing deserving of death. Over and over. Even his wife tells Pilate, have nothing to do with this just man. Even Herod, as Pilate sent Jesus to Herod to be examined, even Herod said, he's innocent. He's just. He has done nothing deserving of death. So Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And he knew that the religious leaders handed Jesus over because of envy. Yet even though Pilate knew that and understand that, he was still indecisive. He didn't want to make a decision about Christ. He wanted to stay neutral. He wanted to stay in the middle. This is what was going on. Don't miss it. He wanted to be a pleaser of both parties. He wanted to please the religious leaders. He wanted to please the crowd. But he also wanted to please Jesus, this innocent man. And so this custom of releasing a prisoner was the perfect way out of his dilemma, out of the hot seat, out of the crisis. You know, like Pilate, many people are so indecisive when it comes to Jesus Christ. Many people want to stay in the middle. They want to remove themselves from having to make a serious decision about Jesus Christ. They want to be free from responsibility. They want to stay neutral, and they want to be what I call a pleaser of both parties. They want to please man, and they want to please God. And they're indecisive. They have the attitude, I'm just going to sit this one out. I'm just going to stay on the sidelines. I'm just going to stay neutral. I'm going to stay in the center. I'm going to stand on top of the fence. I'm not going to be for either one. I'm not going to make a decision. But I'm going to please everybody. I'm going to live for God, but then I'm going to live for the world. I'm going to live for myself. And they're indecisive. Yet the Bible teaches us that by being indecisive, in all actuality, they're being decisive. By failing to choose, they make their choice. Because you're either for Christ or against Christ. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no neutral ground. How many can say amen? Amen. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. I think of it like this. There's no gray area when it comes to Christ. You're either black or you're white. You're hot or you're cold. But there's no lukewarm Christianity. There's no half-hearted Christianity. You either come all in or you're all out. And every day we're confronted to make a decision, a decisive decision on whether or not we're going to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just share this with you, family, and this is so important. You will either offend God or you will offend the world. But you cannot make both parties happy. You understand what I mean by that? You will either offend God or you'll offend the world. But you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. Either you're going to honor God or you're going to honor yourself in the world. It's black and white. It's clear cut because there's so many who they want to please everybody. And they come to church and they want to honor God. They want to live for God. But during the week, they want to please their coworkers, their friends, their flesh, their family. And so they're walking a tightrope. They're back and forth. They're indecisive. But let me just share this from the start. You can't please everyone. You'll either offend the world or you'll offend God. You'll either be hated by the world, and I don't want to use the expression hated by God, but God will be offended by you. God, well, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked. And that friendship with the world is enmity against God. And those who make themselves a friend with the world are enemies of God. But you got to make a decision. And every day, that decision has to be made. Are you going to keep the old friends? Keep the old lifestyle? Keep the old habits? Or are you going to keep Christ? Serve Christ? Live for Christ, but you have to make a decision. You're either all in or all out. There's no neutral. You know, a brother shared once, blessed my heart. Yeah, the brother is a pastor. His name is Alistair Begg. He was speaking at a conference in Cambridge University. And he was about to speak. And he was in the coffee shop. I don't know if you've ever been to Cambridge. I haven't, but I guess they have a coffee shop. And he was looking over his notes. He was doing his devotions. And a Chinese student came up to him in a very strong accent, said, "You're a Christian." And the brother said, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor." And she said in a very strong accent, "I'm a Christian too." And the brother was curious. Well, this was a while back, and so he asked her, "Well, how did you become a Christian? Tell me your testimony. How did you, living in China, being in China, how did you become a Christian?" And the young girl answered with this word, in a very hard accent, "I entered by the narrow gate." And that's how I became a Christian. I entered by the narrow gate. What was she saying? She said, "I made a decision. I made a decision to follow Jesus. Wasn't raised a Christian, wasn't born a Christian. God don't have grandchildren. I entered by the narrow gate." And every day we have to enter by the narrow gate. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's a fight. But every day you got to make a decision because you're either for Christ or against Christ. How many can say amen to that? Amen. Let's look at the third thing. And we've titled the shallow people, the crowd. The shallow people, the crowd. That's in verses 11 through 14. This is what we read. "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.'" Now, the third thing we see is that as Pilate began to ask the crowd if they wanted him to release Jesus, he was fully confident that they were going to say, "Yes, release Jesus. But the religious leaders were amongst the crowd, and they began to stir up the crowd. And the word that Mark uses speaks of shaking something. The same word was used when the earthquake hit after Jesus' resurrection, that they begin to shake up, stir up the crowd. And to Pilate's surprise, they asked that he would release Barabbas. And Pilate, you know, he was so shocked, he was so surprised that he said, well, what then do I do with Jesus? What do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? And the people, with one voice, with one accord, they said, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And with those words, what do we learn about the crowd? We learn that the crowd is shallow. It's a shallow crowd. Now you're saying, well, what's the connection? How do you get that? Let me share with you. In Mark chapter 11, which was 5 days previous to what we're reading for our study, this same crowd was crying out a different tune towards Jesus. They weren't shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. But Mark and the other gospels tell us that they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting that on Sunday, Palm Sunday, during the triumphal entry. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they began to wave palm branches. And with one accord, quoting the book of Psalm, they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were recognizing that he was Messiah, that he was Lord, that he was King. And yet now we see this same crowd, 5 days later, are crying out, crucify. Crucify him. Crucify him. On Sunday, they were yelling, hail him. Now on Friday, they're yelling out, nail him. On Sunday, they were cheering him. Now on Friday, they were sneering him and jeering him. And what do we learn? That the crowd is shallow, man. I don't even mean to use that expression. Fickle crowd, governed by emotions, governed by the flesh, so easily turned on their head, so easily manipulated, so easily led astray by the religious leaders, so easily controlled by emotions, no conviction, no foundation, no commitment, but they were shallow. And really, that's a picture of the human heart. The human heart is so easily manipulated, so easily influenced, so easily led astray. Amen. The human heart is shallow. Amen. You know, I don't want to use this as an example, but If one of us got up right now and started running, the chances are someone else would be tempted to run. And then 3, 4, the next thing you know, we have a stampede. Yeah, because we're led astray very easily. We're moved by our emotions. We're so easily manipulated. We're to a certain degree, and I don't mean this with no disrespect, but the human heart outside of Christ, so shallow. So tossy-turvy. It's so, one way I feel this way, one way I feel that way. My wedding day, I'm in love. A couple years later, I'm in hell. There's no commitment. There's no conviction. There's no dedication. And that's why we need to guard our hearts. That's why we need to guard our minds. That's why we need to be every day careful. What we hear, what we watch, where we go, what we touch, because it's so easily for us to be led astray, so easily for us to be tempted and steered off in the wrong direction. And we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our minds. And we need to make sure that the world is not conforming us, but that the Word is transforming us. How many can say amen to that? You know, I tell everybody all the time, what you see, what you hear, what you watch, the people you hang out with will affect your integrity. It will. It'll influence you. Some people have the attitude, I'm strong. I love Jesus. I'll die for Jesus. That's what Peter said. But you all know what happened when he got too close to the enemy's fire. He denied his Savior. He loved Jesus. And as we learn, he was down for Christ. He gave his life for Jesus at the end. But he got too close to the enemy's fire. And he denied his Savior. He was influenced. He was led astray. And that's why we got to be so careful. We got to make sure that it's the Word of God. It's Christian influence that is surrounding us. Now, does that mean go live in the mountain and be a monk? No. We're called to be in the world, but we're not of the world. We're called to assimilate with people, but we're always called to be on guard, to protect ourselves, and to honor Christ at all times. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31. How many can say amen? Amen. Do that amen. Let's finish up with the last point. And the last point is really when we're going to get to the heart of the story. And it's what I've called the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus for Barabbas. Verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And so the account ends with Pilate buckling under the demands of the people. And in order to please the people, he released Barabbas to them. The order was given. The guard was sent. The door was unlocked. The chain was removed. And Barabbas was released. This notorious criminal, this murderer, this rebel, this terrorist was now free to walk the streets of Jerusalem. Wonder how he felt. Woke up that morning thinking, this is my last day to live. A few hours later, they come to him and say, hey, you're innocent. You're free. Bye. Have a good day. Have a good life. He was released. Then Pilate, after scourging Jesus, he gave the command and he handed Jesus over to be crucified. And there we see the great exchange. Barabbas, who was condemned, was set free. And Jesus, who was and forever will be sinless, he was condemned to death. And there's the great exchange. There's the gospel. There's the illustration of the gospel. There's the meaning of the cross. That Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he bore our sins upon the cross. And he was condemned to death in our place. And we, the sinners, the rebels, the murderers, the terrorists, were released from the penalty and condemnation of our sins and were given the righteousness of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in him. That's the great exchange of the cross. This story is just a picture of the gospel, that we're justified by faith. Nothing we can do, nothing we can say, nothing we can merit, but Jesus took our sins. We receive his righteousness, and it's all because of faith in him. That's the gospel. What a mystery, huh? You know, Martin Luther said that we're just and we're sinner at the same time. That we're just and we're sinner at the same time. That it's a mystery, this double imputation. That Jesus gets our sins and we get his righteousness. And it's through that we're accepted by God. It's through that we're welcomed into the kingdom. And it's a mystery. It's a great exchange. That I totally deserve hell. Jesus took my hell upon the cross. Now there's nothing left for me but his heaven. He took my place. He took your place, that we might share in his place. What does it all mean? That's what it all means. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's what it all means, that Christ died for us in order that we might live through him. The great exchange. And really, every single one of us has to ask the question, has this great exchange taken place in my life already? Have I accepted Christ as my substitute? Or do I still stand condemned? Do I still stand under the sentence of death? Repent, trust in Christ if you have not already. Allow him to take your place and partake of the great exchange. I want to end this morning by sharing with you a story. Just a brief story, and this is how we're going to end. And the story is taken from a book called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And it was written by Pastor C.J. Mahaney. And I quote him this morning. This is what he says. "In World War II, Ernest Gordon was a British captive in a Japanese prison camp by the River Kwai in Burma. In a book he later wrote, he describes one occasion when at the end of a work day, the tools were being counted before the prisoners returned to their quarters. A guard declared that a shovel was missing. He began to rant and rave, demanding to know which prisoner had stolen it. Working himself into a paranoid fury, he ordered whoever was guilty to step forward and take his punishment. No one did. All die, the guard shrieked. All die. He cocked his rifle and aimed it at the prisoners. At that moment, one man stepped forward. Standing at attention, he calmly declared, 'I did it. I took the shovel.' Immediately, the Japanese guard clubbed the prisoner to death. As his friends carried away his lifeless body, the shovels in the tool shed were recounted, only to reveal that there was no missing shovel." Imagine. Now, C.J. Mahaney says this, "If you can, the effect upon his fellow prisoners of this man's substitutionary sacrifice for them. It's a profound and moving story of sacrifice and heroism. Yet it falls short of being an adequate illustration of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because there is no adequate illustration. Unlike the situation of those prisoners staring into the cocked and loaded gun of a deranged guard, you and I do not face death from a fellow sinner. What we face is the righteous threat of furious wrath from a holy God. And then he says this, in our case, the shovel is missing. Then he says, there is, in fact, a great deal more that's missing. We are indeed guilty of sin and deserving punishment. But the innocent one, the holy one, God the Son, stepped forward to die for the rest of us. The great exchange. That's what it all means. And may we never forget that Jesus took our place, that one day we might share in his place. God bless you. Let's stand in a word of prayer.